We're turning to Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 20 to 22 this evening, and we have these very solemn words. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people and my hurt, I am black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? As we come to the book of Jeremiah this evening, we have Jeremiah called by God, raised up by God to be a preacher and to be a prophet to his people in Judah. You turn back to chapter 1, you see this coming out, how that Jeremiah was raised up, and when the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And so, if you wanted to find out what was happening at that time, you could look at 2 Chronicles, chapters 34 to 36. And Jeremiah has been called by God to be a prophet in perhaps the most bleak time in their history. He is to be that prophet that is standing and warning of that imminent and impending judgment that will come by the onslaught and power of Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. And you will find that if you read the end chapters of 2 Chronicles, that it would result in Jerusalem being destroyed and the people being carried away captive into Babylon. Now, on a Tuesday evening, we've been looking at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we've been thinking about the 70 years that have passed and how they have now returned to rebuild the temple, to erect the altar, and Nehemiah, where we've got to so far, has begun to think about rebuilding the city walls. And that has all come as a result of what Jeremiah is preaching about and proclaiming here in this fairly long prophecy. We find that Josiah is mentioned, and we find that a great reformation took place. Josiah discovered the word of God. It seems strange that the people of God, God's chosen people, had neglected the word of God for so long that it had been forgotten and lost. And yet there was this discovery in the temple of the word of God. And Josiah went about reforming the land. And it was very much a reformation that dealt with sort of legal things and dealt with, you know, putting laws in place to prevent these things happening. And so he would get rid of the false gods and abolish false worship. But yet there wasn't really a change in the hearts of the people. We could look at 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25 to see something of the heart of Josiah. 2 Kings 23 and verse 25, we read, "And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." That is the kind of man that he was: bold, courageous, zealous, to keep God's law and to implement God's law that had been so sorely neglected. But Josiah is succeeded by his son Jehoahaz, and he was a very wicked son. And in 2 Kings 23 and verse number 32, we read this of Jehoahaz: "He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done." Not Josiah, but all of his ancestors. And we find how he'd be defeated by the Egyptians, and then Jehoiakim, he would reign. And the nation went back to its idolatry, false worship, and wicked ways, a far cry from that reformation of Josiah. And so Jeremiah has been called by God to the people of Judah. He's not a self-appointed individual. He hasn't just woken up one day and thought to himself, do you know what, I'm going to become a prophet of God. That is not how it works. And in fact, there would be nobody that would want to be a prophet in these times. Because Jeremiah has been called by God to bring a very serious message. Verse 10 is very much the summary of his ministry. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and plant. Notice some of those descriptive words. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, build and plant. Six things. Four of those six things are about judgment. Very serious. And there was no way that Jeremiah could do this in his own ability or his own standing. He had to be divinely appointed. Verse 5 of chapter 1, God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And then Jeremiah, we see something of his reluctance in verse 6. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And so he feels his weakness and his feebleness, a bit like the Apostle Paul, recognized that his knees were literally knocking together as he preached. And we find, though, that he has his tender heart, the greatness of the work that is before him, but he could only do it because God had called him to this ministry. And so, Jeremiah, in chapter 8, is bringing these messages of judgment and of condemnation against the people of Judah. And this judgment of God is righteous. It is because of their continual sin, backsliding, and rejection of God. And so Jeremiah must come and bring this most serious of messages to the land and to the people. But verses 20 to 22 is really where we are thinking, although we'll look as to how we get to this during the message. But we have this picture of the harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. The harvest in the scriptures is often used as a marker of time in the Bible. It's first mentioned in Genesis after the flood when God gives to Noah that promise that there would be that springtime and harvest as long as the earth remained. And as we think about the seasons, they are testament to God keeping his promises, God fulfilling his promises. But harvest not only is a measure of time, but it's also a picture in a lot of places in the Bible that speaks of that final judgment of God. It is that final act. In springtime, there has been that sowing of the seed. In the summer, it has been watered and it's starting to grow and bear fruit. But then the harvest comes, and that is the final act. And we find the language of the Bible is very clear concerning the harvest, that it's the final act and likened to that last day of judgment. And here Jeremiah is warning the people and comes to that conclusion, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. In other words, we have heard, we have testified, we have the threats of God, and yet, now judgment has come. It is now too late. But thinking about this verse, or these verses in their context, I want us to see how in verses 1 through to 10, we have something of the diagnosis of their problems. After all, as we look at verse number 22, a physician is mentioned there. A physician is a doctor. Somebody that deals with health problems. And here God is being referred to as the physician. And when we think about a physician, they are those who seek to diagnose problems, and having diagnosed problems, seek to address it, to remedy the issues that are identified. What is the diagnosis of their sin? Well, sin is in that general sense. Sin is what has caused them to get to this point. But what are the particulars of this sin? How does this sin manifest itself? How does this disease of sin come out? Verses 1 to 3, we have something of false worship. We find how they bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of his princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. False worship. Idolatry. We could perhaps put it in that way. God alone is to be worshipped. And here the children of Judah are in a most privileged position in that they have known the one true and living God. They have been brought into covenantal relationships with God. And yet they have worshipped anything and everything else rather than Jehovah. In the Ten Commandments we have a number of commandments that deal with our relationship toward God and also our relationship to others. But in the opening commandment, we have that command that deals with our worship of God alone. Listen to what we have in Exodus chapter 20 and in the opening verses. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Very serious. Very straightforward. Very reasonable. And yet the children of Judah here, they had rejected God and worshipped false idols. Connected to that is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Josiah had re-established the worship of God, the temple institutions, and very quickly the people had gone back and were worshipping other gods. Baal and Ashtaroth, for example. You may say, well, how did they go from worshipping Jehovah, so say, to worshipping these false gods and worshipping their great leaders? Well, it was nothing more than swapping one religion, one deity for another. It was nothing more than just convenience for them. And there was no genuine heart transformation, but very quick to go back to their old ways. Now we might think that idolatry is about having a little trinket, a little idol in the corner that we bow down to, we worship or we give some reverence to. That is obviously an idol, but there are other things, and really it's anything that takes the place, time, or our thoughts away from God. And that we set up in the place of God. And so that could be anything. It could even be ourselves, putting ourselves in a position whereby we have to have the center stage and to have the preeminence and the paramount position in all things. We can find also that we can have a false worship of God by having just an outward religion, going through the motions, just going through the procedures, and yet not knowing truly God whom we profess to worship. We find in verses 4 to 7 another facet of this sin, another part of this diagnosis. This false worship, And there is a full failure to repent of sins. Verses 4 to 7. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as a horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Having broken the commandment of God, they were stubborn in their refusal to bow in submission to the God of heaven. Despite the threatenings and warnings of impending judgments and condemnation, they would not yield. They would not return to God. They refused to return, and they could not say, what have I done? No recognition of their sin. Satan had blinded their eyes and their conscience so as not to repent. When we think about people today, if you think about ourselves, before we were converted, perhaps, people today would think to themselves that they are good, really. There's not a lot wrong with them. They're not perfect, but they're, on average, better than most. And they wouldn't see sin as being sin. They would think of sin as being sort of minor indiscretion. Sin is just something reserved for the most heinous of crimes. And it's certainly not something that they have to confess or repent over, or to turn to God and bring before and seek his forgiveness, or say, what have I done? There's that, just that general feeling, well, I'm doing my best, really, and whatever I do is sufficient and must be pleasing to God. A failure to repent of sin. If we allow sin to fester and to erode within us, it will cause us spiritually great harm, even as the people of God. To sin and not confess it before God will result in this, what we find here in verse 5, this backsliding. Sliding away from God. Another area that this sin manifests itself is a false view and false confidence in the Word of God. We find Jeremiah says, how do ye say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Though certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They had this notion that they were the people of God. God had chosen them. And they were the blessed of God. And therefore, they were somehow going to be immune from judgment. They perhaps thought that although God was threatening his judgment, that they were going to escape it, because God, after all, had been long-suffering to them in times past. They decided that as God's people, in effect, they could do as they liked, do as they wished, and there would be no consequences. Similarly, we find, going back a little bit further in their history, with the Ark of the Covenant in Samuel's day and Eli's day, we find that they thought that they could go into battle, and that God would be with them, that God would grant them the victory, because after all, they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They thought that by carrying that box, they were somehow going to be immune from defeat. What happened? The ark was captured, a great defeat took place, and the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple of Dagon. A false view of the Word of God. And people today can have a very false view of the Word of God. They might think to themselves, well, I know one of the verses in the Bible which says God is love. And then say, well, of course, that means I'm going to be immune from all judgment, because after all, a God of love couldn't possibly sentence me to hell. Well, it's taking one part of the Bible and ignoring the rest. And the Bible, it speaks of blessing, it speaks of prosperity, it speaks of God's protection and God's provision, but it also speaks of warning against disobedience, warning about consequences of sin. And there are great warnings and there are great blessings, and we must be those that have the whole counsel of God brought to our hearing. Do you know what? There are some churches and some ministers that like to stand up and they won't mention sin. They won't mention hell, because it's not palatable to the natural man to hear about these kind of things. Well, they are not true preachers of God's word. And whilst we must preach on the judgment, we must also preach the only way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people thought that they were safe because they had been blessed by God. They had the word of God. They had been committed to them, the oracles of God, the law of God. They would be immune from judgment. That's a diagnosis. Furthermore, we find that they are deceived. Satan, the author of lies, the father of lies, held them in this deception as well. And we find that in verses 11, verse 12, and verses 13 to 14, we see how it manifested itself that they thought that they were okay. That although they had this deadly disease of sin, although they were critically ill, as it were, in their souls, yet they thought all was well. There are some conditions that people can suffer from, and they can believe that all is well when things are not well. And here we find in verse 11, they have this unfounded optimism. There were those going around, the priest, the prophet, making this declaration. Judgment is about to come on them, and there were these people saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, going around saying peace and peace, encouragement, comfort, blessings, don't worry, God's going to protect you, you're going to be delivered from this trouble, and yet it was no real help to them. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. There was that false message of optimism. There was disobedience on the part of those that should have been preaching God's word clearly, fully, accurately, and declaring the truth that judgment was imminent. But rather than worrying people, rather than bringing a message which may have appeared distasteful to the people, they told them what they wanted to hear. Peace, peace. To a degree, and for a very short period of time, the people felt better. They felt comforted. They felt positive. But it wasn't going to be lasting. Again, we need to hear the word of God in its truth, in its fullness. And sometimes that word of God will come to us in convicting power. We will be shown that we're not living right, doing right, thinking right. And God's word will come very sharply to us. But it's necessary. It's helpful. It's essential. And that is what we need. Sometimes we do need to be encouraged and blessed and strengthened in our walk with God. And so sometimes the word of God comes and comforts us and lifts us up. But we need the whole of God's word. And we need God to apply his word in the way in which he sees fit. These people were deceived by their unfounded optimism. But we find also that they had an unaffected conscience. Were they ashamed? The question goes, when they had committed abomination, verse 12. No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of the visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. You often will know with children if they are doing something wrong. You ask them, are you telling the truth? And they're telling a lie. They will go bright red. They will blush. Their cheeks will go red. And they won't be able to give you good eye contact. And so they begin to blush. But for these people, sin was so entrenched in their lives. Their hearts were so hardened. They couldn't even blush. The abominations that they were committing were done without thought, without consideration, and without shame. And sin has that deadening effect upon the conscience. Despite their unaffected conscience, judgment was at hand. Despite their feelings, you might say, that these things weren't going to happen. And God was going to just pass over them and not come in power as he has promised. Yet we find that God will still come, even though their consciences were unmoved. Verses 13 to 14, we find something of what they did when trouble starts to come. How that they would begin to look to the defense cities. They look to places that they can find refuge in. Rather than repent and seek God, they fled to places they thought would provide them security. You can imagine the assembling army ready to attack, and the people decide that they're going to be safe in Jerusalem, even though they've abandoned God, even though God has said that he's going to bring judgment upon them. There they are, hiding behind their fenced cities, imagining that will be delivering them. Oh, how woeful that was. Do we have that unsecured security? Doesn't make sense perhaps, but do we have a feeling that we're going to be okay? But it's not real, it's not founded upon anything. Do we just hope that all is going to be well? If we're trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, then we are trusting in a security that will ultimately fail and be no security at all. We find that the consequence of sin is death. That comes out in the Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation. Death here comes. Verses 15 to 16, you have the devouring. Here the people were looking for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health and behold trouble. And then you have that graphic language of the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. How terrifying to hear for these people in that city, hiding behind these fenced walls, and hearing that great mass of horses that are gathered, knowing that judgment was coming, and nowhere would they be able to escape. Death would be upon them. Now they are in the fenced cities, there's no way of escape, they're besieged. And they're just waiting for that time when the enemy would break through. We live in a day of blessing, a day of grace. The gospel call goes out to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. And yet there's a time coming when the time for repentance and mercy will not be available to us. That will be at our death. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's not a point where we can say, well, we need more time, we need a second chance. No, today is the day of salvation. Or when Christ shall return, and it will be the end of all things, and then will come the judgment. The devouring. Verse 17, we find the disease. Verse 17, for behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. Or they may have thought they could escape the horses, but God says you're going to send serpents among them, to devour them. Perhaps a picture there to the judgment that came in Numbers when, because of their sin and unbelief, God sent those fiery serpents into the camp and they could not escape. And then verses 18 and 19, the despair. The despair that goes up. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people. Because of them that dwelt in a far country, is not the Lord in Zion, is not a king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? What good were the prophets now saying peace, peace, when in fact there is no peace? All hope has faded away. And then as we come to verses 20 to 22, very briefly, we will see this sobering word that sums up all that has gone before. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. We've already mentioned about the fact that the harvest is a time of ingathering, time of finality, before the coldness and bleakness of winter arrives. When we think about the harvest here being ended, as being past, the summer is being ended, and we are not saved, judgment comes. When we think about our own lives and our standing before God, we don't know when the harvest of our souls will be. We don't know when the summer will have ended in our lives and we will be standing before God. But there is a day coming when the harvest will be past. The summer will be ended. And if we are not saved, we shall be lost. How many times have people sat under gospel ministry for year after year, decade after decade, remain in their sin unrepentant, remain unsaved. And Jeremiah is saying that although the time of salvation has been opened to them, the time of repentance they have rejected and refused, there's that point coming when the mercy of God will come to an end and judgment will be ushered in. No wonder the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1 describes it like this, that we should know the Creator in the days of our youth. As time ticks by, sin gets a greater grip upon us and our hearts, and Satan will deceive and continually say, peace, peace. You've got a long life. Don't worry about these things at the moment. Or don't worry about this or worry about that. There's plenty of other opportunities. It is a lie and one that we should reject and heed the call of Christ. How many people today in our country woke up, imagined that they had many years ahead of them, and already before this day has been ended, they have been ushered into eternity? A sobering thought. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. And for the people here, the truth was they were not saved. Jeremiah laments this. We see something of the fierceness and the depth of his mourning. It's not just something that concerns him for a little bit. He says, I'm black with mourning. Astonishment had taken hold on me. How could this have happened? How could the people have rejected the way of salvation and the God of mercy? His grief is overwhelming. And there is this frustration that comes out. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Jeremiah is almost asking the question, have you perished because there has been no Saviour? Have you perished because there's been no medicine for this deadly disease of sin? And then he concludes, why then? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people recovered? When we come to the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus Christ being referred to as a great physician. He was a great physician in the way in which he dealt with people with physical and mental problems and healed them miraculously and wonderfully, but above all, he was a physician of souls. And he came to deliver us from sin. He is the great physician, and his blood is like that balm or medicine in Gilead. It cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. Dear friends, what a terrible thing it is for men, women, boys and girls to live their life rejecting the Saviour, rejecting that only thing that can rescue them from the fires of hell, and to end up perishing in a lost eternity when the way of salvation they perhaps heard over and over again and yet rejected. We may know where to go to be healed. We may know the right medication for our condition, but it's not the same as going and taking the medicine that is necessary. We may come to church. We may know that we are sinners in the sight of God. We may know that there is a Saviour able to save, willing to save. But unless that salvation has been applied to us, we are still in our sin, and we are no better off. And here Jeremiah, in a sense, is frustrated that there is a cure, a way of escape, a way of salvation, and yet the people would not return. They would not come to God. Jeremiah 27, verse 13, and twice in the book of Ezekiel, the cry goes up, why will ye die? Why is it that people will choose death rather than life? It is because of the deception of sin, the deception of the evil one. And may we be those that bring the only way of sinners, only way of salvation to sinners, to the people round about. That's what the early church did. They were faithful to that great commission to make known Christ. And in Christ, there is salvation. This is a sobering passage, a very serious passage, a passage of great warning. And this is a warning to us that there's a day coming when the summer will be ended, the harvest will be past, and the question will come to us, have we been saved? Amen. We're going to conclude by singing our last hymn, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Our final hymn, Spirit of God.